Well, I want to invite you to open your Bibles up to 1 Timothy chapter 6, where we're going to read verse 3 through 10 together. We're getting close to completing this short book of the Bible. Six chapters is all it is, and we're getting close. We'll be done in about 2 Sundays from now. And this morning, what we're going to be doing is reflecting on Paul addressing the need for Timothy to help the church there to grasp a biblical view on finances. And they're facing a unique dynamic that we'll see is that there are false teachers who are looking at their godliness as a means to gain. And so we'll see that in a second. And so this is a book on church reform. This is a book on blessing a church with by the ministry of the word and helping to bring it in greater alignment with scripture. And so the Apostle Paul's words to us this morning will help us as we continue to think about these things. If you're able, I want to invite you to stand again for the reading of God's word as a way to set it apart, to enthrone it before us as God ministers to us there. I'm going to begin halfway through verse 2 and then read down through verse 10. These are God's words, and they are eternally true. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together one more time. Our Heavenly Father, Elijah stood before an altar that he had prepared with rock and wood and then poured water over it. And there was one thing he could not do as he put that sacrifice up on that altar, and that is he could not send fire. I can't send fire, but we ask you this morning to send fire by the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts here will be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Now, I want you to imagine with me this morning a seminary graduate. You know what seminary is? A lot of people don't know what seminary is, but seminary is like school for pastors. It tends to be three. Jen Balk's laughing because she worked for a seminary for like how many years? Seven. So seminary is like a school for pastors to prepare pastors for ministry. And there's lots and lots and lots of bookwork, learning foreign languages, ancient languages. Well, it's kind of a general practitioner's degree. Like, you'll take counseling classes, you take church history classes, you take church leadership, it's like, because you wear a lot of hats as a minister. Anyways, so that seminary. I want you to imagine a young man sitting down the hall in the pastor's study with me and Kevin Bronius, and we're sitting at the couch, and he has just graduated from seminary. And we're interviewing him. We're interviewing him for a position here at North Country to be an assistant pastor. And we have a job description written up, and we want him to help out with stuff like youth ministry and small groups. He's gifted in music, so he can help us out with worship. And we're just going through normal interview questions. And one of the questions that we ask him is, why ministry? Why ministry? And his response kind of makes our antenna go up. Here, listen to listen to his response. He says, it's a career path, it's a reliable career path. Pastors can work their way into getting a decent income, and it comes with some influence in the community. I don't know, it feels like I can prove myself there. Like, it's a good place I can, you know, show myself a man. Now, what do you think of that answer to that question? Say you were there with us in that job interview, and you were, you know, sitting there listening to that answer. What would you think of that? Well, first, you might think, okay, I mean, he's not altogether wrong. We do want to be generous to our pastors. We just went over that in 1 Timothy chapter 5. We want them to be able to be free from distraction in ministry. That's an important thing. Okay. Yes, ministry is stable. The church is the most permanent institution in all of history. From now on, the church will continue to the end of the world. Okay, so it is pretty stable. Church isn't going where. It certainly is essential work, okay, yeah. So, fair enough. And yeah, pastors have a lot of clout in the community, especially in a rural and old-fashioned community like ours. So he's not making things up. But, you know, you might be like, all right, sure, fair enough. But wouldn't you also feel like something's kind of missing in that answer? Like, Your antennas would go up a little bit, wouldn't it? Like, it would bother you a little bit? Something just smells a little off? Why? Well, perhaps those things can at times be more or less true of ministry, but that's not why a man goes into the pastoral ministry. He goes into ministry to proclaim Jesus Christ to the world, and to shepherd the people of God in their worship. That is what it is all about. Unfortunately, a mindset like this fictional seminary graduate was something that had kind of more or less taken root and was blossoming in Ephesus. And so the Apostle Paul and Timothy have to treat that sickness. And so here in this passage, the apostle seeks to help treat that sickness. Some were treating godliness as a means to personal advancement, leveraging ministry for influence, leveraging it for comfort or for gain. And so Paul's warning to Timothy here in this passage is when spiritual leadership goes that route, it reveals a heart that is untethered from Christ, and it could spell disaster for that person. And if it works like leaven through the congregation, it can spell disaster for the whole faith community. The why, their why, at that point, is no longer about God's glory or the good of his bride, it's about themselves, right? Did you catch any of that in our reading today? You know, it might not have stood out right away, especially if it's your first time reading this passage. Perhaps that's because before getting to the heart of the matter, which comes up in verse 5 and 6, in verse 3, the apostle returns to this theme that he has been building throughout the letter. What's that theme? Well, the theme is different doctrines being taught by teachers who are coming in contact or who have been a part of the church themselves. And so Paul's deeply burdened that the church remain faithful to the apostolic tradition, which traces its very roots, its heart, all the way back to Christ, his ministry, his cross, his teaching, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of God the Father. That's what it is all about, and it is all about reeling and being faithful to that message, getting it from one generation to the next. So naturally, he's looking at Timothy to be, he's sent Timothy to Ephesus, so what does he want Timothy to do? To make sure they don't drop the ball. They don't drop the baton. They don't miss. They don't go sideways. They don't drift from the mission. They don't get away from the teaching and the mission that they have received from Christ. And so you see this all throughout the book, all throughout the letter. Paul, in chapter 1, verse 3, urged Timothy to charge certain persons not to teach what? Any other doctrine. In verse 10 through 11, he speaks of what is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. He's got to correct these false teachers. Chapter 3, verse 15, he describes the church as a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church serves as a castle, a fortress to help to protect the truth and the mystery of the church. Chapter 4, verse 6, Timothy is to be trained himself in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that he has followed. He is to persevere in that and prioritize godliness, true godliness, and the knowledge of the truth, being trained in it. And then on in 4:16, he is to keep a close watch on himself, his personal godliness, and what? And the teaching. And so here again, the Apostle Paul gives attention to this, that these false teachers have put off the sound teaching of Christ. He says in verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with it, he is puffed up with conceit. You might read all that and say, yeah, okay, so he's returning to this theme of the book and miss the motivation, the why of these false teachers. Here, Paul gets to their why. Now, did you catch that, though? Maybe some of you did. It might not have stood out right away, but there it is, that they see godliness as a means to gain. Spending verse 4 and 5, he describes how you can identify these teachers. And these teachers find themselves in the company of he himself is puffed up with conceit, understanding nothing, has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels, and he ends up spending time and getting his life in mess with those who have given over to envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions, and there's constant friction in their relationships. This is a bad situation that this man or these people have gotten themselves into. Now, if you are familiar with this list, it doesn't sound that far off from other passages of Scripture where the other apostles had to address some of the problems in the church. For example, James chapter 4, verse 1 through 4, James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, issues a rebuke in his letter and asks, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war with you? Within you. So he's getting at the heart of the matter here. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility or is enmity with God? And so this was not just a problem that the Apostle Paul had to deal with, but the other apostles had to deal with, probably in various ways, because as for as many people there are on planet Earth, there's a problem or multiple problems for every one of them. Now, I do imagine that we can all relate to some of this passage this morning. Aren't we all prone to pridefully quibble with our spouse or our sibling? Even some of us enjoy stirring up controversy or dissension every once in a while. The truth is, we all have the same seed of sin in our hearts that drives even the most obvious sins of sinners like these people here in this passage. And yet, it is easy to miss, and it's easy to miss the connection with all these problems to verse 4 and 5, that the roots, at the sin beneath the sin, is this, within the false teachers, it's even something more relatable, and that is the desire to get wealthy. At the end of verse 5, the apostle notes that for some, this was a reason for them to pursue godliness. That they pursued godliness as a means to wealth, as a means to gain. It was their why in their godliness. And that twisted motivation led to all other sorts of fruits that damaged their ministry, if they had had one, and ultimately corrupted their souls. Why do I say that? Well, at the very end of verse 9 and verse 10, the apostle says, these people have harmful desires that plunge themselves into ruin and destruction. He says that it is through craving that some have wandered away from the faith. So let's return to our opening illustration about interviewing a pastoral candidate. Why would you be concerned with his answer to why you want to go into ministry? Why do you want to go there? I would have a few answers for him if he were to ask why I had a problem with that. But what we at least see here is a baseline, that Paul teaches that godliness should not be seen as a means of material gain. However, and I want you to hear this, godliness, when paired with contentment, is the flip side. When godliness paired with contentment in Christ is massive gain, is great gain. Godliness with contentment is gain. To know Christ, to be united to Him, to be found in Him, to be known by God, for God to see you as His precious child, to be known by God, and having His heavenly riches lavished on you because of His grace and truth being channeled into your life, well, that is riches beyond this world. Remember Psalm 73, which we opened up with? Whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth there is nothing I desire but you. That is a person who has found contentment in Yahweh God. Now, isn't that something that we need here at North Country Bible Fellowship? Godliness with contentment. Every last one of us, we all need this reality at work in our life. Godliness with contentment. Anyone who would call themselves a follower of Jesus Christ, we all need to learn that godliness with contentment is not just a means to a reward, it is the reward itself. When Christ is your treasure, contentment grows, and your life becomes rich in what truly matters. So what is Christ-inspired contentment? What is this godliness and this contentment that the apostle says is better and more is more of a gain than anything else. Well, notice with me that Paul first describes the false teachers as those who have they're puffed up with seat because they do not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. They teach a different doctrine that doesn't agree with Christ. What I want you to see here in the early parts of these verses is that Christ-inspired contentment is anchored in the teaching of Christ. In other words, these false teachers had given up their grip on the truth, and they're giving up a grip on the truth of Christ. They had gone astray and plunged themselves into all sorts of trouble. It's all throughout these verses. They're giving up a grip on the truth. They're rejecting the teaching of Christ, abandoning the teaching of Christ, teaching a false doctrine, has led to all sorts of pretentious bravado, all sorts of covetousness, all sorts of unhealthy cravings, and plunging themselves into all sorts of ruin. But what it has not done is furnish them with the contentment that they might otherwise have in Christ. Paul's language is unsparing here. He says that they are depraved in mind and deprived of what? They're deprived of what? They're deprived of truth. This happens. We become deprived when we disconnect ourselves from the word of Christ, from his doctrine, his teaching, the teaching of the apostles. We might, be puffed up with pretentiousness, because we have all sorts of access to all sorts of things because we are wealthy. But if we have cut ourselves off from Christ and his teaching, we are a deprived person. Do you hear me? You are an impoverished person if you do not have the words of Christ lodged deeply within your mind and in your soul, shaping your desires, shaping your contentment, shaping your life. And so Paul is unsparing of these people, saying they are depraved, they are twisted, they are skewed, and they are deprived. They are deprived of what is true and good and beautiful as it is found in the words of Christ. These false teachers and their companions, using godliness as a means to personal gain, using religion as leverage, as for influence and income and status, are those who are to be pitied in their impoverishment. Paul's concern here is both pastoral and it is urgent. When the gospel is rejected, the result of that is not just bad theology, it is a godless life. The result of rejecting Christ and his teaching is not just bad theology, which is impoverishment in and of itself, but it is a godless life filled with unhealthy desires and spiritual poverty. And what's the antidote to that kind of chaos? It is Christ and his teaching. It is Christ and his word. His word nourishes our souls. It protects us from a downward spiral that empties us rather than fills us. And many of you know from personal experience what it is like for Christ and his words to lift you up from poverty into heavenly riches at work in your life. Many of you know what it's like to sit at the feet of Jesus, reading over the Gospels, reading the Gospel of Matthew, or reading John, and coming to these words. And then you get to Jesus asking Peter, are you going to leave me too, after he said a hard word? And you get to Peter, and Peter says, Lord, where else are we going to go? You have the words of life. And you read that and you're like, that's it right there. That's why I'm going nowhere. That's why I will stay at his feet and his words until the day that I die. Because he has something that the world does not offer. Nothing else offers. And so Jesus changes the why. And that brings us to our second point, that Christ-inspired contentment sees life through an eternal lens. Christ-inspired contentment sees life through an eternal lens. Paul's already been working on this with Timothy in chapter 4, where he reminded him in chapter 4, verse 7, to have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, but rather train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it upholds promise for the present life and for the life to come. So the temptation on a lot of our parts is to think that physical wealth, physical training, strength is something that will satisfy us and make us happy. But Paul says that there is a training that is far more valuable than bodily training because it holds promise for this life and for the life to come. And here he mirrors the same theology only when it comes to riches, when it comes to wealth. In verse 6 and 7 he says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we had food and clothing with these, we shall be content." In other words, godliness is not about physical strength, and it is not about getting rich. It is about being tethered to the eternal riches of Christ. Paul contrasts worldly gain with the greater gain of knowing and being united to Christ. So true contentment does not come from accumulating more, but from belonging to the one who owns everything. We used to sing a song at Deerfoot. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine. Do they still sing that at Deerfoot? Deerfoot guys? Yeah. He owns the rivers, the rocks, the rills, the sun and the stars that shine. Wonderful riches more than tongue can tell. He's my father, so they're mine as well. But where's Paul going here? He says, with food and with shelter, with food and clothing, with this we shall be content. He holds our life in the palm of his hands, and he's providentially appointed us with certain gifts to a certain people, a certain place, and those come with opportunities, they come with liabilities, they come with access, and they come with challenges. And what's the secret that we should be chasing after? Contentment. Contentment in him with the place he's put us. Paul is echoing here in this passage the very teaching of our Lord Jesus. Remember, he's concerned that the teaching of the Lord Jesus is passed on from one generation to the next. Remember what the Lord Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 and 21? I think Paul's channeling Jesus here. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, or thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also." Is it an invitation from Jesus to ask, what do we love? What do we want? What's the kingdom we're building? To be content in Christ is to treasure heaven, to live with a heart that is set on eternity. That is not a temporary gain, but it is to trust in the one who has a more lasting, more secure, and more satisfying kingdom for you in store. He can offer you a world without end. Imagine two kinds of people facing terminal illness. Imagine the first person rejecting the teaching of Christ, like these foolish people here in this passage that Paul's addressing. The first person rejects the teaching of Christ and is coming to the end of their life, and none of their earnings can buy them more time. No one can follow them, and nothing can follow them into eternity. And this person is now facing the end of their life. They've heard Jesus say, "I'm the way," and they've rejected him as the way. And so they have nothing to hope in as they pass away. They're now facing the end of their life, hoping that when they die, they will wake up to nothing, because they've rejected an eternal perspective on life. Now imagine someone who has accepted that godliness with contentment is great gain, and they've learned the secret of that contentment. And they've lived their life with that as their primary pursuit. And now they face death with little, food and clothing, But as Paul says, the words, they face death with food and clothing, as Paul says, but the words of Jesus are ringing in their ears. I am the resurrection and the life. Those words are ringing in their ears. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. Who is in that scenario, dying richer? Is it not the person who dies knowing that they will wake back up? That Christ himself, who is the first fruits of the dead, will bear fruit in their resurrection, and they will rise to life themselves at the final resurrection. Eternal life waits them. Paul says that there is greater gain in pursuing godliness with contentment. This is the healthiest craving a human being can have. You know, there's a saying, what too much heavenly mindedness is no earthly good. Paul's saying the exact opposite here. To come to a place where you gladly say amen to the words of Christ and his apostles, that is an eternal perspective that will bear a rich fruit in your life, the kind that you must gain. Jesus said it this way, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Christ-inspired contentment comes from being united to Christ. You begin to feel how rich you already are in him, and you become grateful for the simple things like food and clothing. And that leads me to my third point, where we see that Christ-inspired contentment rejects the lie that more will satisfy us. Christ-inspired contentment rejects the lie that more will satisfy us. Verses 9 through 10, Paul issues a sober warning, predicting and reminding Timothy that many people who have plunged themselves in this type of framework, this type of mindset, have plunged themselves into all sorts of harmful desires, all kinds of evil things, because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. And they've wandered away from the faith because of their preoccupation with what they could get out of God. Notice Paul's emphasis on desire. Those who desire to get rich. Those who are craving for more. Those who love money. When the love and need for riches is our true north, it sets us up for disaster. When it surpasses our love for Christ and his truth, ruin is close behind. The tragedy isn't merely bad financial decisions or economic stress. This is something that destroys your soul. Listen to the dead end that it leads a person to. Paul says that they have wandered from the faith and they have pierced themselves with many griefs. The love of money is not a small temptation. It's something that everybody deals with. It's why it's the 10th of the commandments to beware of our covetousness, coveting the possessions, the wealth of our neighbors. It is a great danger to us, and it is a danger that taps into the very core of what we love, what we worship. Now, look, I know that for some of you young families trying to raise kids here in this community, it is getting harder and harder to do so. It's getting more and more expensive to do so. The dream of owning a home feels necessary and urgent and out of reach. It's almost as if you have to become rich in order to stay in speculator. And again, it feels urgent. It's almost as if you have to make it your aim to aspire. I want you to hear me clearly when I say this. I am not saying that you do not, I'm not denying the reality that you have to work hard and explore all sorts of wise avenues to make it work to live here and raise your family in an outstanding place to raise a family. And I'm with you in that. But Paul's pastoral point here and mine is that we must resist the lie that a little more is going to satisfy us. Just a little bit more. It will never satisfy us. We will constantly be in a state of craving. And our hearts are desperately wicked, and it could lead us off a cliff. The message of our culture is a little bit more will make you happy. It's all over the place. But God's message to us is that contentment in Christ is a far better story for our lives to tell, is it not? It offers peace instead of anxiety, sufficiency instead of striving, rootedness instead of restlessness. And the warning here stands, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So let's close returning to our pastoral candidate. Why do you want to be in ministry? What kind of answer should we be looking for? Maybe the answer should sound something like this, because the church is precious to Christ, and therefore she is precious to me. I want to serve her and give my life to her. Or something like, because people need to be discipled and shepherded up into Christ, and I feel a deep desire and burden to answer that call. Or even, well, what's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I can't think of a better way for me to give, a better path to give my life to, than to glorify Him within His spiritual temple on earth. See, that's the heart of godliness, those kinds of answers, the answers that are rooted in the eternal things. Paul is coaching Timothy to instill this. He's not just trying to instill these things in Timothy, he wants Timothy to instill these things in the congregation. And so the same thing is true for us, whether we're candidates for ministry or just members, not just, whether we are candidates for ministry or other members of the body of Christ. So let's learn contentment. Let's learn godliness, and that those things are of greater value than anything the world has for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for access to this passage this morning, that we'd hear it. And now, Lord, burden us with it. Germinate in our hearts this truth, that it might blossom in our minds, our attitudes, and the pursuits of our life. May every pursuit in our life, whether it's whatever it is, be submitted, under, subservient to Christ and His worship and His kingdom. Help us to learn the words of the Lord Jesus. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Lodge them deep within our souls. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.